Well, as we turn to the preaching of God's Word this morning, I'll be preaching on God's attribute of being impeccable. We'll be looking primarily at two texts, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, and then Psalm 92, verse 15. So as we begin, I'll begin by reading Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4, and then turning to Psalm 92 and reading it in its entirety. So here now, this is Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And then from Psalm 92. A psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp with harmonious sound. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. To declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your truth. And as we consider this topic of your attribute of being impeccable, Lord, we pray that you would be working in us by your Holy Spirit and through your grace. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May you work in our innermost being. And Lord, we do pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak with clarity. We pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we think of the word of or description of something being impeccable, it is something that we use to describe an object being without flaw or defect, something that is done really to perfection. It is impeccable. This can be attributed to objects of various kinds. But it can also be attributed to character. I'm sure most, if not all of us, are familiar with the story of the boy who cried wolf. As the tale goes, a boy goes into his village crying that there is a wolf and there is a wolf, and the people of the village go out to kill the wolf, and but yet there's no wolf, and the boy laughs at his joke. He does this repeatedly, and then he comes to a day when there is actually a wolf. And so he cries wolf, and he cries wolf, but the people of the town think, oh, this is just another one of his jokes. And so they don't go out to battle the wolf, and the boy is devoured and eaten by the wolf. Now, it's a nursery rhyme, a tale, to teach the importance of being truthful. But in it, we also see a character trait of someone who was not impeccable. There is a trustworthiness that is connected to something being impeccable. If something has this quality of not having any flaws or defects, there is attached to that a certain amount of trust that can be given to such an object or someone with this character of impeccability to that individual. Now, the story of the boy who cried wolf is to teach us to be truthful, to be of men and women who have good character. But as we all know, we are those who fall short and we have our flaws. We are not truly impeccable. But as we consider this topic, there is one who is, and that is God Himself. There is no defect in God. There is no flaw. There is no shortcoming. There is no weakness or error in Him. He is truly impeccable in every sense of the word. So what this means is that He is trustworthy. He is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of being trusted in, both in His character, but also in His actions. And as we consider this attribute of God, of being impeccable, the call for you and me is to trust God to do what is right, for He does not sin. To trust God to do what is right, for He does not sin. Now, we'll be looking at this application in a couple of points. First of all, because God does not sin, He is trustworthy. And then secondly, because God does not sin, trust in Him to do what is right. So looking at the text that I read, as we consider Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 4, or 32, verse 4, and then Psalm 92, verse 15, in Deuteronomy 32, this is what's called the Song of Moses. And Moses in verse 4 says, "He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He." And then in Psalm 92, verse 15, we read, "To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him." Now, both of these texts point out the truth of what we mean by God being impeccable. He has no unrighteousness. He has no iniquity. He is holy. He is just. He is good. He is perfect in all His ways. Everything He does is justice and right. There is no injustice in Him. Now, as we consider this aspect of God being impeccable, there are those who may argue, and they do argue, that, well, since God is sovereign over all things, if He has decreed all that has come to pass, does that not mean that He is also responsible for the actions of His creatures? If we are sinful creatures and God is sovereign over everything, and He has decreed all that comes to pass, including the fall of humanity into sin, does this mean that he is responsible for our sin? Well, the answer to this, because the question kind of begs the other question of, well, then this contradicts God being impeccable if he's responsible for the sinful actions of his creatures. Well, arguing in this way is like arguing that a teacher or professor who gives their class an exam is responsible for those who fail the exam. That those Fs, that those students who failed the exam received, should be attributed to the professor who gives the exam and gives the test. Now, we would think about that and think, well, that's not right. Assuming this is a good professor, the professor has taught their class well throughout the semester or the quarter. They've revealed to them all the things that were necessary to do well on that exam. They've given them all the right tools and everything that is good and necessary and proper to do the exam well. It's not the professor's fault. He can't make them pass the test. When we fall into sin, as God's children, as those who have been brought out of darkness into light, these and throughout really all humanity, whether we are God's children or not, God never tempts anyone to sin. But there are tests that we go through. Adam and Eve in the temptation to take a bite of that forbidden fruit was a test. Would they adhere to the word of God or would they not? Would they remain faithful or would they fall? God is not responsible for the actions that Adam and Eve took. He is also not responsible for the actions that you and I take. He is a sovereign God, but he is a God of also means as well, and he uses various means. God is holy, good, and just. And he is not tainted by the sinfulness of his creatures. He is not responsible for our evil. Now, as we consider this idea of God being sovereign over all things, another passage that is often turned to is Romans chapter 9. There are many, even in the Christian world, that scoff at the idea that God is sovereign even over the aspect of who chooses him and who is redeemed by him. They feel that this violates the free will of mankind. But this idea of God's work of predestination, of choosing his people, is a truth of Scripture that is expounded time and time again and repeated clearly. One of the most clear sections is in Romans chapter 9. And throughout his arguments, Paul repeatedly anticipates the pushback, those saying, well, wait a second, Paul, how can God find fault? How can we deal with this idea of God's sovereignty and man's free will? Well, as Paul unfolds chapter 9, we come to verse 19, where he anticipates that question, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, as Paul's anticipating this question, what he concludes with is, who are we to say to God, what have you done? And he uses the illustration of a potter making various vessels. Now, because a potter might make a vessel, one for dishonorable use or one for honorable use, does it make the potter himself unworthy because he has made a vessel of unworthy or dishonorable use? Or is he still a quality potter? Both are made well, one for honorable, one for dishonorable. Well, no, the potter is not unworthy. God is the one who has made all things, and he is the one who has decreed who are his. He has no sin, and he is not culpable for the sin of his creatures. Another way that the passages that I read earlier in Deuteronomy and Psalm 92 refer to God's impeccability, not only in his character of having no injustice and being holy and righteous and good, but he's also referred to in these passages as the rock. What is an imagery that comes to mind of a rock? Something that is solid, something that is sure. A sure foundation is how God refers to himself and how Jesus refers to himself. He is the rock of our salvation. Now, what this refers to ultimately is another attribute of God, his immutability, the fact that he doesn't change. But as we consider God as a rock, he is presented to us as a rock that is solid and that is sure, something that can be trusted, something that can be built upon, something that doesn't have flaws. It is a rock that is without crack or defect. And the two go together, God's unchangeableness and his impeccability. He doesn't change. He's not going to one day become a God that is sinful and has faults. As we read in Revelation chapter 4 this morning for our call of worship, as the angels surrounding his throne cry out day after day continually that he is the God who is holy, holy, and holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and who is to come. It is said of Jesus Christ that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This refers to God being unchangeable, and he will not change in regards to his impeccability. All of his character, all of his attributes are changeless. And as we consider these two attributes together, they are tied to the trustworthiness of God. He cannot sin. I want you for a moment to put yourself in first century Rome. Consider yourself a good, faithful, religious Roman citizen, meaning you wouldn't be following after the God of the Hebrews, but you would be subject to this pantheon of gods. These gods that we can read about who are petty, who battle one another, who are vindictive, who are riddled with sin and corruptibility. You may be worshiping one god, but at the same time incur the wrath and anger of another god. And your only hope is that your God is more powerful than the other God that you're angering. It is a system that is rife with gods who are filled with error. What a terrifying thought. That your culture and your society is subject to the will of deities that are as petty and as vindictive as you are, but are powerful and live forever. Well, are the idols that we worship any better? What happens if we worship money? Will money be there for us? Will we accumulate enough money? Will it always be stable? Or will we be in constant anxiety and worry that we won't have enough? Or that it may be gone tomorrow? What about power? Seeking authority and power and might. It may slip away. Someone else stronger, more powerful than we are may come and take what we have gained and accumulated. What about the very lusts of the flesh? These fleshly desires that people may that pursue. Is there any satisfaction? Are they given? Or do they just take and take and take relentlessly? These are various big sins, but what about things that maybe might seem trustworthy or things that we should trust on the outside, like our family? Families can become idols. We can lift up our families and look upon them and expect our children to be perfect or expect our parents to be perfect or a host of things. And no human being, child or parent alike, can bear the weight of godhood. Our families will disappoint us. And this also is extended to God's household, the church. The church itself as an organization. It is filled with sinful people in need of the grace of God. And our trust should not be placed in the church. Our trust should not be placed in our families. Our trust should not be placed in our nation. Because when we place our trust in these things that otherwise are good things, we will be disappointed. And there are a host of people whose faith have been wrecked and destroyed because their faith was placed in an organization and not in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If the church hasn't already, the church will at some point fail you. And it will fail me. Because the church is filled with broken, fallen, sinful people. It is a mixed bag of wheat and tares. Those who are actually God's people and those who aren't. And those who aren't can wreak havoc in the church. And so we must always be looking to the one who is truly impeccable. The church has faults and is frail. Our families have faults and is frail. The state has faults and is frail. But God is impeccable. He is a rock. He is solid. He is sure. He is the only being who will never fail you or me. Everything he says he will do, he will do. Everything he says he will not do, he will not do. He has never once transgressed his word, ever in all of his existence. And he never will. He will never change. This is who our God is. This is why we can trust in him. This is why he is trustworthy. Our God is the true and living God who is not like the false gods that we at times bow down to and follow. He is sinless. He is perfect. He is completely trustworthy. Secondly, because God does not sin, trust in him to do what is right. So we know God is sinless. We know that he is impeccable. But at times we don't understand what he is doing. And God never requires us to completely understand what he is doing. This is one of the essences of trust. As we who are subordinate to God trust one who is vastly superior to us in every facet of our life and existence. To trust, there is a component of the one who is trusting who doesn't know what the one who is being trusted is doing, but yet There is a faith and a belief that what is being done is right. And what are things that God does that we need to trust that he knows what he is doing and he does what is right? Well, first of all, trust that God has done and is doing what is right for your salvation. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy, he has raised us with Christ. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. In Romans 8, verses 29 to 30, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That golden chain of the salvation that we have in Christ. What these passages clearly teach us is that God is sovereign over every aspect of our salvation. From beginning to end, it is in his hands. And they are good hands. They are trustworthy hands. They are righteous and just and upright hands. If he has said that he has chosen you before the foundation of the world in Christ, if he says that he has justified you in Christ, if he says that he has glorified you in Christ, something that we haven't experienced yet, but in God's eyes is as sure as done, and so he speaks of it as something that has already occurred, he is trustworthy to work out that salvation. You are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared for us beforehand, meaning that he brings us out of darkness into light and then works in us to make us those men and women that he desires us to be. He knows our faults. He knows our weaknesses. He knows that we are not impeccable. But he will make us impeccable. That is his promise. And that is how we will be with him for all of eternity. This is his work of salvation. Now, secondly, we're to trust that God is doing what is right in your daily life. This at times is harder than to trust God and what he is doing for our salvation. As we are in the midst of our daily life, there are things that happen that we don't understand. We can't figure out and see what is the good of this. Why is God doing this or allowing this to happen or bringing this into my life? What is the purpose? Well, in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, James reminds us to endure with joy the suffering and the trials that we go through, because these sufferings and these trials produce endurance, produce patience. The Apostle Peter also, in a similar way, reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, that though we, for a little while now, endure trials of various kinds, so that as gold and silver are tried, so our faith is tried. So that it is shown to be true and genuine faith in the day of our Lord. We need these trials. These very trials that we endure throughout our lives are at the direct hand of a good and gracious God who desires us to be perfected. And if we are not tried, if we do not go through difficulties, how can we actually know the very genuineness of our faith? It is easy to believe and trust in God when everything is going well. It is hard to believe and trust in God when we are slaughtered for his name. Brothers and sisters, whatever trial and difficulty you are going through at this very moment, know that it is at the hand and by the hand of a good and impeccable God who is trustworthy. He is bringing such trial and tribulation into your life for the very purpose of your good and your well-being. We may not understand it now, And we may not understand it as we are going through it. But this is the truth. This is what God is doing for us. Lastly, trust that God will do what is right. Period. We've looked at kind of our salvation and that work of God doing what is right regarding our salvation. We've looked at personally our own daily lives, but consider then just the broader scope of the world in which we live. And that we can look out and we can see a world that in many ways is in turmoil and suffering hardships of various kinds. As we look forward to the day when Christ returns, we need to understand that that will be, in many ways, a terrible day. God shaking and rending the earth, even as we are going to be in his presence, even as we will have, I'm sure, peace and comfort that he alone will provide, going through that, if we are alive when he returns, will be a terrifying experience. And as the earth continues on and rotates on around the sun, as wars and rumors of wars arise, as various pestilence and plagues and things go throughout the world, as various natural disasters come and they go, as the earth, as God says, goes through its birth pangs and labor until he comes again. As we have seen and experienced women in labor, it intensifies, it gets harder until the moment that the child is born. It builds and it builds and it builds and it gets harder and it gets more painful until the child is born and delivered. And the joy of that delivery is experienced. As God uses that illustration to tell us of how history will unfold until he comes again, I think we can rightly anticipate that things will progressively get a little worse before he comes. Life will get hard. And in those moments, we need to understand and know and trust that God does what is right. Speaking of judgment, God appearing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and then continuing on to chapter 18, where God tells Abraham what he's about to do concerning Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham asks God, "Will you destroy Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 50 righteous persons in it?" And then he asks, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, as we consider that question, that is founded upon the righteousness of God, the uprightness of God, the impeccability of God. He is a faultless judge. And as Abraham asked that question, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The answer is, yes, he will. He does what is right. God can only do what is right. We need to trust that as the earth may rise and fall around us, that God is doing what is right, and he will do what is right. As we consider this trust, trust is the same as belief. Trusting in something, believing in something. It goes beyond just bare knowledge of something. It is a belief, faith in something, trusting something. Demons have much more complete knowledge of God than we do at this time. But they don't trust in him. They don't believe in him. They don't have faith. Now, you and I, being creatures who are not impeccable, we are not God. We have our faults and our frailty. We need to remember the cry of the father whose son was demon-possessed in Mark 9:24. Where the disciples of Jesus tried to expelled the demon, but they could not. And the father of that young man came to Jesus and he said, "If you are able, will you deliver my son?" And Jesus' response is, "If I am able." It's a question. If I am able? And the father's returning cry is this, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." This is something that all of God's children suffer from. We believe. We trust. But in those moments of darkness in which the world around us seems to be insurmountable and overcoming us and crashing down upon us, we must cry out, "Lord, I believe, I trust in you. Help my unbelief. Help my lack of trust." In praying such a prayer, you do not expose God to a truth that he does not already know. He knows our hearts. He knows that we believe. He knows, if you're his, that we trust in him, that we have faith in him. But he also knows our weaknesses and our frailties. And he knows that we struggle. And as a loving father, our loving God calls us to call upon him for the strength to be given the trust and the faith we need in those moments when we desperately need it. Our God is trustworthy. He does not sin. He does no wrong. He is never unjust. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes. He has done and is doing what is right regarding your salvation. He is doing what is right regarding your daily life. He is doing what is right throughout the entire world. And as we draw this to a conclusion, may we turn to him and trust in our rock, the one who is sure, the one who is holy, the one who is good, the one who is truly impeccable. Trust God to do what is right. For he does not sin. He does no injustice. And he does no wrong. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you that you are the God who is impeccable, that there is no taint or shifting shadow, no wrong, no injustice in you. May we, Lord, trust in you. We believe, help our unbelief. When our time and when our days are dark, when our days are filled with sorrow, we pray that we would turn to you with this cry, and that we would trust in you, the only true and living God who is impeccable. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.